chapter 47. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. Again, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you maintained it, recorded it for us, and had it translated for us, so that over the years, we have this copy tonight to study. And we thank you that so many have taken such care to make sure that we get an accurate copy that we can study. And even greater than that, Lord, we know that you've promised to send your Holy Spirit to teach us all things. So, Lord, keep me out of the way. I may say some goofy things, but, Lord, we know that you have things you want to speak to each individual that's here tonight. And we ask that not only would you speak to their heart, but they'd understand it's from you, and that they would take it and make application in their lives, share it with their family, share it with their friends, share it with people at work, wherever you may take them, again, that they might grow and that they might encourage others to grow and to know you too. We give you this time now in Jesus' most precious name. And all God's people agreed said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Jeremiah 47. Some of you have read this ahead of time, and you've noticed this is a very short chapter. And so I'm kind of looking at 48 and saying, well, we can do the first six verses, and that'll be okay. But you're kind of chopping in the middle of Moab, and I didn't really want to do that, so I thought, I'm going to give you some other things outlining the rest of the book, because we're almost to the end. And you remember I told you before that Jeremiah is now dealing with the nations around Israel, or around Judah, I'll say. And the reason he's doing that for all of us, even though it's not chronological, even though some of these we don't know the exact timing or what the situation was that caused it, we have some idea. But it's because God is showing us that I am in charge of not just Israel, not just Judah. I'm in charge of the whole world. They may think they're stronger. I may use them as a tool to discipline Israel like I did the people in the north there. Yeah, who were they? Nobody remembers. Well, at least I'm not alone. Who? Oh, come on, somebody's got it. Starts with an A. Assyrians. Okay? Dealing with the people in the north, the Assyrians, using them as a tool to punish or discipline Israel. And then in the south, you remember he used different people to minister to Judah. And so it's Judah that we left in Egypt. And last week in chapter 46, we saw that the Egyptians were going to be attacked by the Babylonians. You remember they went up and they fought at Carchemish. They thought it was over. They lost that battle, but they got home. They're trying to regroup. They're trying to get it together. And Babylon decides, let's just go over there and finish them off. So that was the end of 46, and we're going to transition now into 47. But I want to tell you a little story first. It was December 26, 2004. Some of us are old enough to remember that. There's a coastal town by the Indian Ocean. It's called Phuket. It's in Thailand, okay? And they were given massive amounts of tsunami warnings. You know, the siren goes off and you need to get to high ground. You need to get to someplace safe. But a lot of times when you're in paradise, you don't pay attention to everything that's going on. Still looks beautiful. That siren's going off again. I wish somebody shut it off. And they weren't paying attention. And we find out later on that there was an undersea earthquake off Sumatra that triggered a tsunami, and that's why the warnings were coming. And it exposed the seabed. In other words, the water just suddenly went rolling out. And the tourists are all excited. Look, there's fish, there's shells, there's all kinds of stuff. And they're running out onto the seabed, and they're taking pictures and getting pictures of each other, and they're going further and further out, and suddenly, just in a few minutes, a wall of water comes rolling in. Huge wall of water, creating a lot of damage. It took out cars, it took out roads, it took out buildings and hotels. It took out people, a lot of people. This tsunami was recorded on the Richter scale as 9.1. That's how big it was, and a lot of people died that time too. So They walked out taking pictures, thinking everything was safe, thinking everything's going to be okay. I'm wondering if I would have been one of those guys out there snapping pictures. But I've been caught in a wave, and I wouldn't want to take on a wave that big. I think it would just smash you against the shore or smash you against a hotel. Can you imagine a wave picking you up and smashing you against a hotel? And what looked calm was actually the warning of an unstoppable disaster. And that's actually a similar picture to Jeremiah 47. The Philistines had survived. They had survived a lot of wars. They'd been a longtime enemy of Israel, God's people. They believed they were secure behind their fortified cities. You remember we've read about battles during the time of Judges, during the time of Saul, during the time of David. And they were always enemies of the people of God. But they thought they were safe. They thought their military strength would save them. Why? Because it had for years. This has been going on. Very secure. And yet God compares the coming Babylonian army to floodwaters that no wall could hold back. They were about to be washed away, just like the people in that earlier story. When God determines to judge a nation, no fortress, no army, no alliance can stop his purposes. So last time as we covered Jeremiah 46, we began a new section of the book. You remember it was called the Oracles Against the Nations. These are prophecies that Jeremiah gave at different times against the nations. And after studying chapter 46, it's natural for us to ask, why does God have Jeremiah suddenly speaking about foreign nations? I mean, he's a prophet to Judah. He's been a prophet to Jerusalem. He spent some 45 years ministering primarily to the Jews, right? And now suddenly he's ministering to these other people. And once again, the whole idea is God is concerned with those people. And God's in charge of those people too. And how are they going to know unless somebody tells them? How are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? Book of Romans says that. So they were to be a light to the world. They haven't been so far. But God's giving the Jews another opportunity to be a witness to the world, especially through Jeremiah's prophecy. By this time, they all know that he is a prophet of God. Even though the majority has chosen not to believe him or follow the words that the Lord has given him. So I think that this transition reminds us of an important biblical truth. God's judgment begins at the house of the Lord, but it doesn't stop there. So we've read of 45 years of judgment that began at the house of the Lord. Now God's going to take it beyond that into a much greater dimension. Judah may have believed that Babylon's victories proved that their God was stronger than Jehovah or Yahweh. A lot of nations claimed that. You remember they said, have you seen what our gods have done? You remember when the Assyrians had attacked Jerusalem? That they came and they spoke to the people on the wall and said, our gods are greater than yours. Your God's not going to help you. No other god of any other nation has helped them. We're superior because of our God, even though it was a false god, and that God was only using them as a tool. But Judah may have believed that, and Jeremiah is going to declare exactly the opposite of that. Babylon is merely an instrument or a tool in God's hand. And that's an interesting lesson for us too. God's hand is going to be on Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, and Elam. And even we'll see as we get to the end of this book, the mighty Babylon cannot withstand the power of our God. So as the world gets, I'll call it goofier, I think it's important to remember, I mentioned this earlier, we need to keep our eyes looking up. The news, the social media is trying to grab our attention daily and say, did you see this? Did you hear what he said? And then did you hear what he said back? And you hear what they're going to do? Yeah, I hear about 20 things a day and I don't know which one's true or what's really going to come to pass, because all these people are excited about yelling at each other and calling each other names. And I wish they would quiet some of that down. I don't want to play the radio out loud. I don't want my kids to hear how these people are talking to each other. They're using words that weren't allowed on radio or television just a few years back. But apparently the FCC lets it go if you're the president or somebody like that. Say whatever you want. Peter echoes this same principle centuries later. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." We're all ready for God to judge other people outside of the house of God. Those sinners, they're all going to hell. That's why we need to go out and share Jesus with them, right? Well, some of them may not turn. We know that if they don't, they're going to burn, right? No, it means we need to pray for them. We need to continue to witness to them. We need to continue to love them. Because God will go beyond the house of the Lord, but he wants to deal with the people in the house of the Lord too. Because we continue to fall short of the glory of God. And we may make some mistakes, and we need to repent too and be right before the Lord. So Jeremiah 46 shows God's judgment on Egypt. Jeremiah 47 through 51 expands the horizon to all the surrounding nations that they might hear the verdict of heaven. And that's still the same thing God wants to do, to take us as his people and expand our vision, that we would share the vision of heaven. What's the vision of heaven? I would that none should perish, but all should repent. And again, how are they going to know unless somebody tells them? How are they going to hear unless somebody goes out and shares? So no nation, this is the message that's clear, no nation is beyond God's authority, no army is beyond his reach, and no civilization is exempt from his justice. We've discussed that a couple of times. We've heard of nations in the past that say, we're almighty, we're ultimate, nobody can take us down. And then what happened? To Egypt, to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia, to Greece, to Rome, to Egypt. Could that happen again? Well, I'm afraid so. And I think we need to be on our knees. He's not only the God of Israel, he's the God who rules nations. Now, I gave you a new map tonight. I like visual things that helps me out, so this particular map goes along with what we're looking at right now. But imagine standing on a mountain overlooking the ancient Near East, and you'll notice on your chart there to the southwest lies Egypt, the ancient superpower. Then along the coast is the Philistines, and east of the Jordan is Moab and Ammon. Those are two interesting countries. Where did Moab and Ammon come from? Anybody remember? Okay, do you remember that God is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? And he sends these angels, and he tells Lot to get out of town. And Lot finally does. He didn't want to leave. And he actually went to his other family members. If you go through that scripture carefully in Genesis, I think it's 18, and you count them up, you're going to find out that there's 10 people. You remember when Abraham was bargaining with the angel? How about if there's 50? Okay, how about 40? All right, what if there's only 30? And he gets down to the Lord, how about 10? I think that's very specific. I think he got down to 10 because I think that's what he had there. That was his family there. But only four of them left. One turned around, turned into a pillar of salt. They get to this cave, they're hiding out, and these girls decide, this is the end of the world. We're the only ones left. Our dad and us. So how are we going to repopulate the world? I know. Let's get dad drunk and sleep with him. And they did. And one child was named Ammon, and the other child was named Moab. So these are literally descendants of Lot. These are still part of Abraham's family, right? And each nation believes that they're secure, its armies are invincible, and its God is powerful. And then the prophet Jeremiah speaks, and one by one, God calls every nation into his courtroom. There's no exceptions. Kings fall, cities fall, armies scatter, empires disappear. And history itself, and this is why I love studying history so much. I told you a couple of weeks ago, I think of it as his story. It's all about the Lord. History is the evidence that the Lord reigns over all the earth. Now, these chapters are not merely political predictions. I don't want to read them just as history. The history is good, but they speak of something so much deeper. And I think they answer three profound questions. Number one is, who really rules? Who's really in charge? Number two is, does God care about the sins of pagan nations or the pagans around us? Is he concerned with that? Are we as concerned as he is? And then number three, of course, is Babylon the hero? God used Babylon. Babylon had power. Babylon had wealth. But are they the hero? Are the ones, they look like the ones that did the work from an earthly perspective, but who really gave them the victory? It's the Lord. Number one, who really rules history? The nations thought that kings dictated history. Our king is strong, our king has built an army, our king is leading us, our king has made us great. And there's even some kings that are like that. I am the greatest king that ever lived. I'm the best president you've ever had. And I do things that nobody else can do. Well, to me that's getting a little bit dangerous. But that's what the nations determine. And Jeremiah goes ahead and declares that God raises kingdoms and removes kingdoms for his sovereign purposes. And we find that Daniel proclaims that same truth a little later. He removes kings and he raises up kings. Daniel 2:21. Does God care about the sins of pagan nations? Absolutely. And we're going to see that these nations are judged for pride, for violence, for cruelty. You might mark down some of their sins. For idolatry, for oppression, for false security. They did not possess the law of Moses like the Jewish people did, like the children of Israel did. But they remain accountable to the Creator of all mankind. He has put eternity in their hearts. Everybody knows there's something there if they want to be honest with themselves. I've even read some interesting stories from missionaries where they've gone to places where the gospel had never been preached before, but somehow they learned about some guy who gave up his life to pay for other people, and it rang true. And when the missionaries came and said, yeah, we've got the whole story right here, they're like, whoa, this is real, this is true, and they were open to receiving the Lord. But this demonstrates that God's moral government extends far beyond the nation of Israel. Is Babylon the hero? No, not at all. Because Babylon's not really in charge. They may have thought they were. They thought they were victorious. They thought they were doing great things. And God was using them. They were not God's favorite. Who's God's favorite? Children of Israel. Does that mean he doesn't love the children of Babylon? No, he loves them, but they need to get saved. They need to repent. So the same empire God uses to discipline Judah will itself become the object of his wrath, because he's going to punish them for the way they treated his people. This reveals an important principle. God may use a nation for his purposes without approving of its character. You get that? He may use a nation for his purposes, though he may not approve of their character. And we like to jump on that, don't we? How could God use him? He does this. He has that sin. He has this other sin. He doesn't speak the way I think he should. He doesn't dress the way I think he should. He doesn't act the way I think he should. He doesn't go to my church. He goes to some other strange church, you know. God is going to use those people. It's especially difficult when you know some guy's just a full-on corrupt sinner, and God brings him into your life, and he convicts you. He'll share something with you, and you feel the Spirit of God go speaking to you. It's like, oh yeah, okay, see you later. I gotta go deal with this. I gotta spend time with the Lord. But we're gonna go through this, and we're going to see. We did cover Egypt in 46 last week, the defeated Carchemish, and then Babylon's ongoing attack of the nation of Egypt. And then in chapter 47 tonight, we're going to cover Philistia. They had false security. They thought they were safe. They're down the coast. They were north of Egypt. And like an overflowing flood from the north, Babylon will overwhelm the Philistine cities. That's the picture. That's the illusion that God uses. I don't know if you've ever seen a tsunami or seen a flood like that. There's plenty of them to look at online on YouTube. Just look up floods. They're scary. Especially when you watch them come way past the shoreline and you see the hotels start to crumble and cars floating along on top of the sea. It's amazing the power of the force of nature and the things that can be done. So Like a overflowing flood from the north, Babylon is going to overwhelm them. Their military strength, their coastal fortresses couldn't save them. And the lesson again is no earthly defense can protect those whom God has determined to judge. When we get to chapter 48, we're going to look at Moab. And Moab's problem is pride. Pride, we're told in the scripture, comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Moab trusted in their wealth. We don't know anybody that does that today, do we? Trusted in their wealth. They trust in their military strength. Oh, I thought I heard that one on the radio the other day. Maybe today. And they trust in the false gods. Their god was Chemosh. And repeatedly, Jeremiah exposes Moab's arrogance. Jeremiah 48:29 is the key verse in that chapter. We have heard of the pride of Moab. Pride is often the last sin that people recognize before judgment arrives. We don't like to think of us being prideful. We know other people are prideful. And there are times I do need to correct them because they don't know what they're doing, and I do. So I'm just helping them out, right? But what does the Lord ask us to do? I love that song out of James. We should have sang it tonight. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Chapter 49 is Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, and Elam. And this chapter becomes a panorama of divine judgment. Each nation is condemned for different sins that we'll look at. Ammon was condemned for greed. Edom for pride. Damascus for complacency. Nobody here has ever done that, have you? We're not complacent. We read our word, we study, we do everything God tells us to do. The Assyrian tribes for false security, Elam for trusting military powers, different cultures, different histories, different sins, one judge, the Lord. Then in chapters 50 and 51, he covers Babylon. Babylon in 50 and 51 is the longest prophecy against any foreign nation. And this is remarkable because Babylon appears historically to be unstoppable. The Jews thought they were. The Babylonians thought they were too. Its walls were massive. I don't know if you've ever looked at the city of Babylon. And they had walls that they could race chariots, multiple chariots around the top of the walls. They had the Euphrates River going through. They had a water supply. They could shut everything down. They could stay in there for a long time. They had incredible armies. They had incredible resources. Their armies were undefeated. Their wealth was unimaginable. And yet God announces their downfall decades before it happens, years before it happened. So the lesson again is unmistakable. Every earthly empire eventually falls, but God's kingdom endures forever. Let's look at our outline really quickly. Short outline for a short chapter. Verse 1. The word of the Lord before Pharaoh's attack. Jeremiah receives a word about the Philistines before it even happens. That's the cool thing about prophecy. It's history in advance. Now, we try to figure out what the prophecy means, but a lot of times it's just waiting until we see it happen. And then we can go back to the word and go, look, just what he said. It's exactly what he said it would be like. So this message is dated by this mark in history. Because Pharaoh did eventually attack Gaza and sets the scene for judgment that's coming from two directions, Egypt from the south, and Babylon's going to be coming from the north. Then verses 2 and 3, rising waters and panic in the streets. Again, this vision of water overflowing people. Have you ever been caught in a swimming pool and you couldn't get out? Or you've been out in the ocean swimming and you get caught in a riptide and you're hoping the lifeguard sees you? And you may be yelling and other people don't want to go out there because they don't want to get sucked out with you. That's kind of scary. I had a swimming coach in high school. He wasn't like the real coach. He was like the senior kid that the coach is using as an assistant. And I was being kind of smart aleck. So he decided to teach me a lesson. He was going to drown me. Not for real, he wasn't intending to kill me, but he kept me under longer than I thought, because I came out choking and wheezing, and even the real coach came over to find out what was going on. But it's a lesson that I never forgot. That's a terrifying way to die. I don't know why, but I don't think I'd like to go that way. We'd all like to just go in our sleep, right, Lord? Thank you, take me home now, Jesus. God bless you, all my children. Doesn't generally work out that way, even though that's what we'd like to see happen. So the overwhelming flood rising from the north, cities, farms, people overrun, the sound of horses and chariots and wheels turning, and the father's limp hand. I can't comprehend this completely. The father's limp hand as they abandon their children in sheer terror. I don't think I can save the child, so I'm going to save me. I can't imagine living with that after the fact, the guilt that you'd be faced with, the thoughts, the dreams that would go on. Then verses 4 and 5 is total devastation of Philistia. He says, the day has come to destroy all the Philistines and their allies in Tyre and Sidon. You remember those are up the coast a little ways. Were powerless to save Gaza. And it goes on and says, she shaves her head in mourning. Ascalon falls silent. And the remnant from the coastland of Kaphtor, that's the Philistines' ancestral home. That's where Philistines came from. Okay. They're cut off, and the survivors slash themselves in grief. I've never experienced that kind of grief. I've met people who have been so grieved or so depressed that they actually start cutting themselves. And it's sad. It's difficult to see, but these people are so distressed, they're going to shave their heads bald and start cutting themselves because they're in a place of defeat, in a place of trouble. That's some major problems. Verse 6 is a cry to the sword to rest. Jeremiah sees what's coming. Jeremiah knows what's coming. Jeremiah believes the word of God. He knows this sword is coming, and he knows the devastation it's going to cause. And he's crying out, and he's going, how long? How long will this go on? How long is this going to take place? And he's in anguish, and he's giving a desperate plea for the onslaught to end. And then he answers it with his own lament. The divine purpose, not human desire, indicates the timing of judgment. The sword cannot rest until God's mission is finished. I don't know if you've ever been in the middle of something and said, Lord, when is this going to end? When is this going to be over? And the Lord usually doesn't say, when I feel like it, when I want to. That is a legitimate answer, though. One of my favorite scriptures, I've shared it with some of you before, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And the reason it's a favorite of mine, because when I get into the midst of a deep trial, this verse strengthens me. It's got three parts in it. The first part says, there's no trial or temptation taken you except which is common to man. In other words, whatever you're going through, no matter how devastating, no matter how many times the enemy whispers, you're the only one. You're the only one going through this. Nobody else goes through this. You go to church and you're sad and everybody else is happy and smiling. You're the only one. Not true. The word of God says it's not true. I think of Elisha in the cave. And he says, Lord, I'm the only one. And the Lord says, I got 7,000 just in one city that haven't bowed the knee. The second part of that verse says, he will make a way out that you can endure. I will give you the strength you need to be able to get through this. You may have felt at times that it's like, I don't have enough strength. I can't take this anymore. I can't do this. Lord, help me. The Lord says, I am. I promise to give you strength. You have to tap in. You have to believe me. You have to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to live through this. I'm teaching you. I'm training you. And then the third part of the scripture says, I will make a way out. And of course, my response has always been, okay, how about now? And you know what he says to me? I'll take you through the flood and through the fire. I don't want to go through any floods. I don't like being covered with water like that. I don't want to be burned to death either. Lord, get me out. It's his timing. He's promised to be with me. He's promised to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What causes a shadow? Something blocking the light. It's not the valley of death. It's the shadow of death. I'm going to get you through this. I'm going to give you the strength that you need, and I am going to make a way out. That's a really good verse to memorize. It works really well for me. I would encourage you to do that too. So
you repeat the verse again?
Huh?
Repeat the verse again, First Corinthians?
First Corinthians 10, verse 13. First Corinthians 10, 13. Now, chapter 47, Jeremiah prophesies against the Philistines, and it's, again, not possible to date this oracle exactly, but Jeremiah evidently gave it sometime during Josiah's reign. We try to take the pieces of history around it and see where they fit together. Notice, I think this is very important, the prophecy arrives before Gaza falls. God doesn't just smack them unknowingly, right? Gaza, I'm upset with you, I'm going to take you out, and boom, it's like, whoa, what happened? We didn't even know. God always warns before he disciplines. God will always warn about what's coming. God will always give an opportunity to respond. That's what Jeremiah had been doing for the last 45 years. And they could have responded. They could have repented. They could have reacted, but they acted like the Jews and ignored the whole thing, denied the Lord. And Pharaoh eventually did take Gaza, one of the largest Philistine cities. And this Gaza is the same area where the Gaza Strip is today. A couple of years ago, I happened to be there before all the problems started there. And we were outside of Gaza City. We're on a hill and we're overlooking it. And I was mainly thinking about, this is the place where Samson died. This is the place they took him. The Philistines took him and, remember, poked his eyes out and chained him between those pillars. And that neat scripture where it says, howbeit his hair began to grow, that symbol of his strength, and he tore down that whole stadium there. But beyond that, I was looking there and I'm thinking, you know, this is a military vantage point. I can see into the city. I could see if I was firing, maybe not rockets back then, but spears or arrows or anything else. I'm standing, the Babylonian army was standing. I'm standing overlooking the city of Gaza. That's why I love to travel to places like that in the Middle East, where I can actually, I told you at the beginning, I gave you the map because I like the visual effect. It's really cool to see the place where it happened. Be standing there and realize what took place. Now there's no arrowheads or spearheads or anything left. That's hundreds of years before, but it was still just fascinating to be at that place. So he goes on and he says, thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north, and it shall be an overflowing flood, and they shall overflow the land and all that's in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and the inhabitants of the land shall wail. So floodwaters are symbolizing Babylon's invading army, like a flash flood. And again, I'd say, go look at one. See it covering the streets, the cities, tearing out the docks, moving the cars. Realize that powerful force of nature, and the invader from the north would sweep in, just like the flood, and overwhelm the land. Everyone is going to bewail the situation. God's judgment often arises like waters that no human has the power to resist. Have you ever walked up to somebody and said, how you doing? And they go, keeping my head above water. That's a strange expression, isn't it? Do you know what they're talking about? I feel like I could drown. I feel like I could stop breathing, but I'm going to keep paddling. I'm going to keep doing whatever I can to keep my head above water. These people were beyond that. They couldn't get above the water. They couldn't keep their head above water. And we see many times people ignore spiritual warnings until the flood is already at the door. Sin ignored eventually becomes judgment experienced. Verse 3. At the noise of stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of wheels. I don't know if you're listening to this description and you can imagine it in your head. You hear the horses' hooves, you hear the chariot wheels going, you hear the noise that you saw off the movie, The Ten Commandments, or something like that. And imagining what's going on here. It's so scary, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage. And again, that's beyond my comprehension. Invading horses, chariots are so terrible. They're terrorizing the people so badly that the parents would not look back for their children. Wow. The mighty Philistine warriors, remember, that stood off Israel and taunted Israel and tormented Israel for so many years, are they couldn't protect themselves, they couldn't protect their children, and they're powerless. Human strength collapses when confronted with divine judgment, and the proud, like the Philistines, become helpless. Verse 4, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Remember, I told you Kaphtor was their home that they came from. Philistines were not natural to the land of Canaan. They came from Crete and moved over there. And the day would come when the Lord would use this enemy to destroy all the Philistines. I find this verse fascinating. They fled to Canaan from the islands to the northeastern Mediterranean. Kaphtor again is Crete, where Philistines originally came from. The cities that once terrified Israel are now terrified themselves. It's important, I think this verse is important, because he says he's going to destroy them. And I believe, despite what social media says today, that the Philistines were destroyed. There is no longer a people group named Philistines, at least not a physical lineage, okay? People have taken other names, but I don't find any more Hittites, I don't find any more Girgazites or Perizzites. Oh yeah, they're over there. But a lot of people have been removed from the earth. And God said he was going to. And again, who's doing the plundering of the Philistines? The Babylonians believe they are. But we read here, specifically in the scripture, the Lord shall plunder the Philistines. The Lord's doing this. The Lord's the one in charge. No matter what things look like around you, no matter how crazy you think the world leaders are, the Lord is the one still in charge. He's the one that raises up kings. I don't understand why, except for the fact that he's going to complete his policies, his plans, and his programs. God would cut off Tyre and Sidon, north of the Philistine coast of Phoenicia, from their allies. Perhaps Tyre and Sidon were allies of the Philistines at this time before they fell under the judgment. Verse 5, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? So Ashkelon's another major city. You remember the five major Philistine cities. Gaza and Ashkelon are the southern part of the Philistines. By the way, Ashkelon is a seaport in Israel today, big seaport. And they would suffer ruin. And the Philistines in that area would mourn and wail for a long time. Shaving the head again was one of the ways that people in ancient cultures, and sometimes newer cultures too, would show a sign of grief. You shave all your hair off when you're grieving. And it's interesting, for a long time, the location of Gaza was not known. When archaeologists began looking for cities in the Bible, they couldn't find Gaza right away. When they finally did, archaeologists and historians note that it was on the coast and it was covered by sand dunes. And they wrote in some of their papers, it looked like bald heads. So those that had shaved their heads were hiding under the hills that looked like bald heads. Verse 6, O you sword of the Lord. Jeremiah is speaking to God's sword. He's not even directly speaking to the Lord. O you sword of the Lord. How long till you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. Jeremiah again is crying out, how long? How long is this invasion going to go on? How long is this bloodshed going to go on? How long is this Bible study going to last? Jeremiah called on the Lord, put away your sword, stop the slaying. The prophet didn't take any pleasure in the prospect of this great slaughter. Then in verse 7, how can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. In the prophecy to Jeremiah, God answers the question, how can it rest when the Lord has given a charge? When God says he's going to do something, he'll complete it. He doesn't change his mind. Jeremiah remembered that the Lord's sword, the invader from the north, would continue to slay the Philistines until it had finished the job. the job that God had given it to be done, and go on till the Lord is finished. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may have fulfilled this prophecy when he destroyed Ashkelon. We know that's a historical fact. It was the sacking of Ashkelon at the time that precipitated a fast in Jerusalem during Jehoiakim's reign. So we can kind of date it a little bit to that, and which led to the reading and the burning of Jeremiah's scroll. You remember chapter 36, where Jeremiah had brought the scroll to the king and he cut it up with his knife and threw it all in the fire. And then Jeremiah and Baruch went and rewrote it all again, so that we have it today. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. But there is a Babylonian prison. There is a Babylonian prism in the city of Istanbul that mentions the presence of the kings of Tyre and Sidon and Gaza and Ashdod at the court of Nebuchadnezzar. There's also another archaeological, I'll call it, artifact. It's in the prison, it's a prison list that's in Berlin, and it records the rations of the king of Ashkelon and other noted prisoners, including Jehoiachin of Judah. So God's justice continues until his purposes are accomplished. God is patient, but God is never indifferent. Justice delayed is not justice denied, and I think that's important for us to remember that. I believe, and you can come and tell me if I'm wrong, but I believe that everybody in this room has at one time or another felt some injustice. Somebody mistreated you. Somebody cheated on you. Somebody lied to you. And you took it to the Lord and said, Lord, I want to forgive them. Lord, would you deal with them? I don't want to deal with them. And sometimes the Lord's timing isn't mine. Would you deal with them now, Lord? Would you make them pay, Lord? And I want you to love them. I want you to be a witness to them. Oh, Lord. But his justice continues until his purpose is accomplished. So destruction was to come upon the Philistines, and the Philistines were utterly destroyed. By the way, and this is my little bent, I'll call it, there, the modern Palestinian is not at all related to the Philistines. The word Palestine does come from the word Philistine. Anybody remember when the Jews were first called Palestinians? It was one of the Caesars, okay? He renamed the land of Israel Palestine. He renamed the city of Jerusalem, Elena Capitolina. He wouldn't let Jews come into the city, and he picked the name of their most hated enemy and corrupted Palestine, Philistine, Palestina. So the name does come from there, but there is no Palestine in your Bible. If you look, you won't find one, okay? Now, there is a country in the Far East, okay? And the people who live there, they've lived in this country for many centuries, poetically called their country the land of the rising sun. Then something happened. Western travelers came, and geographers came to the country, and they gave it another name. Maybe they weren't poets. Maybe they didn't see the poetry in the name. Maybe they got there in the afternoon, and they didn't see the rising sun. They saw the setting sun. Maybe they didn't know how to pronounce the name in the language that people were calling it. So they decided to give it a different name. And did that different name change the people who lived there? No. They were still the same people that had been there for centuries. And they still called it the land of the rising sun. And what do we call it today? Japan. They didn't pick that name. They still use land of the rising sun. Now, there's a country in the Middle East. There's people who have lived there for many centuries, and they call it Eretz Israel, means the land of Israel. And then people from the west, Kaftor and places like that, islands out in the Mediterranean, came, and they gave it another name. Do the people who live there change? No, they're still the same people, and they still call it what they've always called it, Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. But the West calls it Palestine. It was the British who revived that in 1917 when they were dividing the land after World War I. It's kind of interesting if you take some time to go through the history of that, you're going to find out that when Israel first became a nation in 1948, the first bank was called the Bank of Palestine. The first orchestra was Palestine Philharmonic. By the way, no Arabs played in the Philharmonic. Okay? There was a Boy Scout thing in there. Their theme song was Palestine by Palestine. Even the Jews in New York would sing that song. Okay? What happened? Up until through the mid-60s, if you called an Arab a Palestinian, they would spit at you and say, I'm not a Jew. Palestine is the name of the land. We live in California, so we're all Californians, even though your father probably was named California or don't have a direct physical lineage, but we still live here. And anybody who lives in Eretz Israel is called a Palestinian. Matter of fact, before a certain date, they all had Palestinian passports issued by Jordan. Golda Meir used to show her off and say, I'm a Palestinian. I live in Palestine. Even when she was the prime minister of Israel. So, anyway, would you stand with me and let's close in prayer. Mike, do you want to lead us in a word of prayer?
Thank you. Never change what you're saying, God, yesterday and forever. You're always on the rein. You've always been in control. We're thankful for that, Lord, that we have you to lean on, because we do need to lean on you over the times that we're living. Lord, as we go home today, I pray for the safety of our brothers and sisters and get those home safely, Lord. May they all have a good night's rest tonight, Lord. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. May the Lord